than just have the Super Bowl. I got a real kick out of last year, the Chicago Bears and the Indianapolis Colts won the Super Bowl. And our coach in Chicago and the coach in Indiana, they're both believers. And they had a lot of testimonies and stuff. And a bunch of and they're genuinely saved people, have good testimonies of salvation. And some of the players and all. And so, Lovey is over here praying that God would be with the Bears. And Indianapolis is over here praying God would be with them. Well, I noticed this year that the Giants, when it got penalized for having an extra man on the field. You know, I think about those things. But see, that's how squirrely and confused it gets when you don't have any context in the Scripture. Now, when he says we're ambassadors for Christ, he doesn't say you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Who are the royal priesthood and the holy nation? Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the what? Earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice that the issue with Israel is being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the earth. Here's that earthly program focusing on the flesh. When he says focusing on the flesh, where does flesh come from? Who? Adam. Adam, God put Adam in the earth and gave him a commission to go out and replenish the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth, win the earth back and make Jesus, establish the headship of Jesus Christ once again on planet earth. God had a purpose for flesh. And he promised to redeem flesh and accomplish his purpose in flesh that he redeemed. You follow that? And that's the agency that he's going to accomplish his fleshly, earthly purpose in. By the way, they're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're not a kingdom of priests. There's a doctrine, it's a good doctrine, bad title, called the priesthood of the believer. Comes out of the Reformation. They know anything about rightly dividing the word, anything dispensational Bible study. So they just take little titles they like. And they like that priesthood of the believer. You know what the priesthood of the believer is? It means that you don't have to go to God through a priest. You can go directly yourself. That's exactly what Paul says. Ephesians 2 verse 18. Through him, or by him, we have access. Through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You have personal access to the God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God the Father, based upon the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you, through the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit to give you that access as you trust His Word. You don't need bellhops, busboys, introductories, letters of introductory. You don't need people. You don't need me, anybody else. So the doctrine is good. Personal access. But boy, is that a lousy title, priesthood of the believer. That's how you get that confusion going. That's how you get that stuff back there. I'll read you the verse again. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief. That's how you get that mischief going. Now, as ambassadors of Christ, now John read you a definition of an ambassador. You remember what it was? The representative of a foreign government or head of state. See, that's what you call an ambassador. Because we represent a foreign government and head of state. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Gee, we've got to get going here. I forgot to look at the time. I just looked at it. Doesn't matter. I've told people for years, you know what that means? Nothing. I used to preach in a rescue mission. When I first started preaching, first time I ever preached in a building was in a Mobile Rescue Mission. And I preached there all through the last 2 years of high school, through college. And I just love that ministry. But one of the interesting things was you get these guys off the road, you know, and bring them in the evening, and you feed them a hot meal, and you go up and they get a shower, get bath, clean clothes, and you bring them, put them in church. Well, what do you think they're going to do? You know, I was preaching one time, and you do mean things sometimes, but this guy's sitting like where Mitch is, and he goes to sleep. And if you go to sleep, okay, but don't start snoring. So he's snoring. Brother Reynolds used to say, you put him to sleep, you wake him up. So I took a hymn book and I dropped it between his feet. And it hit the floor. Bam! He woke up running. He ran right over the pulpit, the side of the pulpit, and the wall was about like here behind, right into the wall before he knew where he was going. And we were in a second floor room. Good thing there wasn't a window there. He'd have been on his... So, you know, you even learn to preach through that. We had a lady at Sherwood one time went to sleep. Every Sunday morning she'd go to sleep. And we had a guy, Kate, he'd come into the church. He hadn't been there long, 4 or 5 months. And he'd come out of a I don't want to say a wild Baptist background, but it's kind of a wild Baptist background. And he did a lot of, amen. He wouldn't go, amen. He'd go, whoa, and it would shock you. You know, I mean, when he come up with his amen, he didn't build up to it. He just come out. And one Sunday morning, he was sitting behind that lady. And I said something he liked, and he let out a war whoop. And she goes, whoa! She woke up, throwing her Bible into the air. And you know how you keep in your Bible the bulletins for about six months worth of bulletins? And they go all over. Her Bible goes three rows back. And the bulletins are floating down. And she, like nothing ever happened, she just sat there. One of the guys who went to this fella afterwards, and he says, you know, we appreciate the amens, but maybe you would warm up before you do it with a few mild ones so that people knew that, you know, something was coming. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, notice, in heavenly places. You see, that's where our identity, our ministry is in heaven. The reason for that, if you go down to verse 10, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Notice God has a dispensational purpose that he planned before the foundation of the world, purposed in himself in eternity past, to take some things in heaven and some things in earth and make them, put them all under the headship of his Son. Well, the things that he created in the heavens and in the earth have to do not just with stars and nebula and galaxies and trees and ground and dirt and air and goofballs like us. Colossians 1 verse 16 talks about he created thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. He didn't just create the natural universe, he created a governmental structure to run that. And then he put creatures in those governmental structures to function there and carry on his will and his business. And he's got them in the heavens and in the earth. And when you start the Bible, what does it tell you? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, you don't understand this stuff about the next verse says, and the earth was without form and void. And from there all the way to the time you come to Paul in the Bible, it's earth, 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 earth. But when you get to Paul, he says, hey, now he's got something else. We used to think about the earth. We used to think about the flesh. That used to be the way we knew everything, but now we don't know it that way anymore. Now we've got this new way of knowing things. And today, if you're in Christ, you're in this new agency. And because of that, you're called an ambassador. You're representing a foreign... Listen, Israel wasn't an... You didn't call Israel an ambassador. You call them a kingdom, an earthly kingdom of priests. Why? Because their function was to function in the earth. They're perfectly at home here. But you represent a foreign dignitary. A foreign government. A foreign... You're like a little outpost of heaven down in foreign territory. If you go down to verse number 20, verse 19, which is, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only this world but that which is to come. And has put all things, all those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions under His feet and gave Him to be head of all those governmental positions of authority to the church, which is His body, the full. He's the head of all those things for you and for our advantage. That's why chapter 2, verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because you're in Christ, you've been made to participate in His authority in the government of the heavens. That's why you're an ambassador. You represent that government. That the rightful king of the universe and His heavenly government. That's why it tells you in chapter 6 that our warfare, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. But what? Principalities and powers in high place, in heavenly places. It's a different battle. The whole thing's different. We don't know after the flesh anymore. We got this new ministry, and we're ambassadors for Him. We're His representatives. That ought to thrill you to understand why it is that you're an ambassador, not a kingdom of priests, and understand that you're here as the official representative of Jesus Christ. Actually, as His only spokesman. Now, look with me at Galatians chapter number 1 and get Revelation chapter 19. Because this will go back to what John was saying earlier, but it's real important to grasp this. Revelation 19, Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. What's God's will in verse 4 for you? To be delivered from this present evil world. In the passage, that's why He gave Himself for us. God wants us taken out. You see, we're not destined to be here. We're destined to go out. Now, what do you do while you're here? Well, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that verse or something very similar to that occurs in every epistle Paul wrote right at the beginning. Preacher talk. You read commentaries and listen to preachers. They say, well, he says grace. The Greek word is charis or charis, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It means a gift. And it's the way the Greek said, hey, how are you? I love you. Good to see you. Peace, shalom. That's the Hebrew greeting. And so they say, well, what Paul's doing is saying hello to the Greeks and hello to the Jews. And you know what that is? That's just preacher talk. Got nothing to do with what it is. Just that's it. Well, the reason I say that, I don't have anything else to say. But there's something very special about that passage. And to see it, you look at the contrast, Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And after that is the second coming of Christ to destroy the Antichrist, Battle of Armageddon, all those things. He's going to come, judge, and make war. Now, judge and make war is the opposite of grace and peace. Grace is the opposite of judgment. Peace is the opposite of war. So God's attitude when Christ comes back to fulfill Israel's prophetic program is judgment and war. But as ambassadors for Christ, we say to that same world that deserves judgment and war, we say grace and peace. So I mentioned earlier that the presence of an ambassador in a foreign country indicates that diplomatic relationships are still open. There is a state of relationship still there. But when you withdraw your ambassador, that's an act of hostility. And before you institute hostilities, that's what you do. You bring the ambassador home. Unless you're a deceiver. You know, like World War II with the Japs bombing Pearl Harbor and their ambassadors in Washington talking to the president. Well, see, that's diplomatic. I love these diplomats. You know, they have these rules that they're going to go by. You know, we won't shoot you on Tuesday if you don't shoot us on Tuesday. So now you can't shoot each other on, you know, all that. The deception. But my point here is not all of that. It's doing it this way. The presence of the ambassador indicates the relationship is still there. Now, the judgment and war and the grace and peace is very real important because the response that God gave in prophecy to the crucifixion of his son was to speak in his wrath and judge in his displeasure. And that's why Peter on the day of Pentecost stood there and told Israel, the one that you crucified, God raised him up and he set him at his own right hand and made him the Lord in Christ. He's the judge and the Savior. And he's done what Psalm 110 said. He said, come sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. As a Christ goes up and sits down at the Father's right hand. But when you come over to Acts chapter 7, he isn't sitting anymore because Stephen sees him standing. And the only reason in Scripture for him to stand is to do what Psalm 110 verse 1 said, make his enemies his foes his footstool. You say, well, then why didn't he do that? Because in Acts 9 he did come back, but he didn't do that. What did he do? He took the leader of the world's rebellion and instead of destroying him, he saved him. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, what Paul says about that, and I mention this because for me, getting a grip about what happened at the beginning of the dispensation of grace and why it's so critical to grasp the point at which God introduced the dispensation of grace, at that very moment when nothing was left in the prophetic program, the next step in prophecy, the next thing God had pledged himself to do was to pour out his wrath and to judge. Judgment and war was next. The beginning of that sequence of events that would ultimately climax in Revelation 19. That's what was next. In Acts chapter 7. And instead of that, you had 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, for he hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant love, which is in Christ Jesus. He's a blasphemer, Israel blasphemes. He was a persecutor, Israel persecuted. And rather than being destroyed, he gets grace. Rather than wrath and judgment, he gets grace and peace. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, that I might be the chief of sinners. When he says chief of sinners, he's not saying he's the worst sinner ever lived in the sense of a prolificate. He's going to be the leader. Philippians chapter 3, he says, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. How would you do if you were measured that way? Probably not so good. And if just in case you think you would, fellas, let's ask your wife. Or ladies, if you think you would, let's ask his mother. Oh, yeah. They that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. So you look at that and you say, well, wow. Paul's going to be, howbeit for this cause, if you want to know what the chief of sinners is, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should have to believe on him the life everlasting. You need to look at that verse carefully. That in me first. Well, if he's first, does that mean there were any before him?
No.
He might show forth all longsuffering. Not wrath and judgment, but grace and peace. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. So first Paul, and now everybody that believes on him the life everlasting afterwards, has a pattern in what Paul gives you. And the pattern is long-suffering. The pattern is grace and peace. Because that's who we're messengers of grace and peace. We are ambassadors. Now I'm going to talk, one of my topics is to talk to you about the life of an ambassador. So let me just say it to you now. There's a part of your makeup, spirit, soul, and body, that isn't a foreigner here. Your body is of the earth, earthy. So your flesh is not where your ambassadorship is. Your ambassadorship is in the life that God implanted in you by His Spirit. Now that's a kick in the seat of the pants, because most people think that their ambassadorship has to do with putting warm fannies in cold seats. But them warm fannies that you're putting in those cold seats, that's flesh. I'm not against warm fannies and cold seats because you carry around your inner man in your body. But you want to put the body in that seat because of the inner man is what counts. You with me? It's a whole different kind of thing. And when you do that, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, here's the reason for it all. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You're here. Listen, folks. Look with me at just one verse real quick. Colossians chapter 4. Your life in time. When God saved you, He didn't save you just to keep you out of hell. He didn't save you so you could have a nice, sweet, non-confrontational, undisturbed life in time. He didn't save you so that you could save up enough money to have a nice retirement in your 401k so life would be okay for you later on. I'm saying don't do any of that. I'm saying that is what He saved you for. That is what your life is about, as far as God's concerned. Is that what your life's about, as far as you're concerned? You know, a lot of us are like Lot's wife, you know. Lot drags her kicking and screaming out of Sodom, and she finally can't take it anymore. Oh, the drapes, oh, my china, oh, my house, I gotta look. And there are going to be some of you that when the rapture comes and the Lord takes you off this planet, He's going to have to snatch you that hard to get you off. You got your roots down so hard. It'd be like pulling carrots out of the ground by the stems. It just don't work. You have to dig them out. Your ambassadorship is so that you can say in His stead to the world about you, be ye reconciled. Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Your walk ought to be in wisdom toward those that are without. Proverbs 11, he says, he that winneth souls is wise. Doesn't it? Would that be a wise walk? Would that be what wisdom, walking toward wisdom toward them that are out, is to have your life focused in its entirety on winning over the souls of lost people out there? Not going and going, whoo, because they're acting like lost people. Why does it shock you lost people act like lost people? Sure they do. And heaven knows when you live out here in the land of fruits and nuts, you know what lost people act like. And it shouldn't shock you that their lifestyle and their convictions and their music and their art and all that stuff is that way. And the answer is to standing up with a sign, a protest sign, saying, we're not having the greatest protest against sin that the universe has ever seen was at Calvary. And you want to protest sin? Go get the gospel to them. Go walk in with, take some wisdom from God's word and use your life to get that message to them and say, be reconciled to God. We're going to talk tomorrow about the message that wins those Christ rejecting hearts over to Him. But that's what your walk is about. That's what ambassadorship is about. Not about building buildings and systems. It's about sending some people inside God. So your life, your walk, your lifestyle ought to be designed to demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel of grace we preach. Then it says, let your speech. I tell our folks all the time, I say, you go out and live with the fruits of the Spirit in your life, and you go out and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You go out and live like that, and people will appreciate it. You live on your job as someone who's kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, not holding a grudge. Let your conversation be that which ministers grace. They'll love you for it. Oh, I want to be around you. And you know who they'll give the credit to? You. Because they don't see inside of you where it's coming from. That's why it says, let your speech. If you don't use your lips to preach the gospel, the way the gospel's transformed your life, the credit for that will go to you. But you know what? If you start speaking the gospel and talking about... I'm not talking about talking willy-nilly stupid stuff. I'm talking about preaching the truth. Look how he says it. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer. People take that verse and do screwy things with it. Salt can be used as a preservative. It can be used as a curative. It can be used to season. How does that verse say it's supposed to be used? Season. See how He protected you there? You don't have to wonder which way you use salt. He didn't say, let your speech be with grace, biting with salt. Straightening out everybody's arrows with salt. He said, seasoned. Now, when you season something with salt, what do? The key to seasoning with salt is don't taste the salt. Taste what you season. Bring the flavor out. This morning at the hotel, they had these eggs. And I got some. And they tasted sort of like the napkin. So I went over and I got a little thing of salt. And I sprinkle, because I usually don't put salt on my food. It usually hasn't. But I sprinkle the salt on them. And I managed to get just enough salt to do its job. And you know what they tasted like? They almost tasted like eggs. Because they're not real eggs. They're the stuff in the box, you know, but the powdered stuff and all. But the salt draws out. And to have your speech seasoned with salt. To have your speech seasoned in such a way to bring out the flavors of God's grace in life. You follow that? That's walking in wisdom. And can I tell you, when you start speaking like that, you better have verse 5 in place, because as soon as you do, they're going to start looking at how you walk. But part of the way that you handle that is if your speech is with grace seasoned with salt, you're pointing to the place where the grace comes from and making Him the issue. And can I tell you, making Jesus the issue isn't just saying, oh, Jesus, 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 Jesus. That isn't how you make Jesus the issue. You make Him the issue by bringing the truth of the Word of God rightly divided to bear in a situation. A lot of people just go, Jesus, 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 we love You, we love You, we love You. Have absolutely no idea what any of that means. But I had a guy tell me one time, a fellow in our assembly, he struggled terribly with depression over a long period of time. And he's gotten the victory over it and lives a very stable life now. And I asked him one time, I said, people would love to hear your testimony about how you did this. And he said, well, I just believe the doctrine. I said, I understand. But I'd like you to tell people how you did that. He said, I just believe the doctrine. I said, no, don't say that. I know that. Tell them what doctrine you believed. You follow that? Can I tell you to believe the doctrine? Well, which one? About the great deeps? Or about which doctrine? Well, there are certain doctrines that apply specifically and especially to having victory over depression. You go and sit at a hospital with a mom and dad whose 21-year-old son just got snuffed out like that, inexplicably, unfairly. And you sit there at their table and you want to say something to them. And what I've learned is there's something in the Scripture for that. And I sat with that couple the other day and I said, look, I'm going to show you a verse. I know you already know it. I just want to remind you about it. Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I said, now let's look at that verse. The God of hope. You never have hope if it wasn't for Him. Hope's what you need in a situation like that, because there's something in the future out there. Fill you with joy and peace where? In believing. You're never going to have joy and peace if you don't have something to believe. So we need to get some truth out of God's Word to believe that gives you joy and peace. You're going to have joy before you have peace. You're going to have to be able to look at this situation, look at what God's Word says about it, and rejoice in that. And when you do, strange as it seems, it'll give you peace. But you're never going to find peace just looking for peace. You're going to go to pieces. And so we sat there and went over 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5 and said, here's how God has provided for this. And the first verse we looked at, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, I said, let's just get it on the table right now. God didn't do this. As hard and tragic as this is in your life, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. There are boys right now getting visits from military officers whose sons have been taken from them just as tragically. So God didn't do it. And God didn't allow it because He doesn't control all the things out there that's going on. Don't blame Him for what man does. But God has provided for us in all of this. And you know what? It bucks you up to do that. And you know what it does? What the verse says. It fills you with joy. And that gives you peace. And that allows you to abound in hope through the power of the excellency, the power of God's Spirit working through His Word to renew your inner man. That's what that's talking about. That's your ambassadorship. I don't want you to go away and say, well, we're an ambassador. Now, what do we do? I want you to think about it that way. So now, you got a motivation to get in the book. Because you need to know. And it isn't to try to make God happy with you because He already is in Christ. It's so you can know all the things He's given you. And you can go out and say to a lost world, be you reconciled to God. And you see the last verse, part of verse 6 there, Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech be all the way with grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. There is an answer for every difficulty anyone you know faces that you face in Christ. And if you'll focus and find it in the grace of God, let that grace be what lives in you and then works through you, because you're living your life on purpose. You're living your life by faith and an intelligent understanding of His Word. You're not living it blindly, just letting it float down. But you're living on purpose. Then that purpose you have to share with others as they see it live in you. As it seasons your life, it seasons the message that you preach. That's what our ambassadorship is. We're not Israel. We're not focusing on the flesh. We've got a new creature that we're a part of. And as that new agency in the earth, we're out here representing our government and head in the heavens who's put His truth and life in us here. And we go out in His stead. He speaks through us. And says to the message He has to say to the world is not, stop your sinning. Because they can't. The only thing that will stop sin is Calvary. It's not a message that says, you need to be more religious. It's a message that says, be reconciled to God. Come have some peace. Come have some joy. Come trust His Son. That's good. That's wonderful. That can take a life lived for self and for vainglory and make something wonderful out of it. We'll have a good time tomorrow studying the details of all that. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Jesus Christ, that He allows us to say, be reconciled to God through faith in Him. And we thank You that that's our status today and that it never changes. It doesn't have to get any better because it couldn't. Because we have it all right now. And I pray those things might just sink down and be real in our hearts and our lives. And lift us above the things of this earth. And let us look fully into His face. And see the glory of God there. And have that be what transforms our thinking for Your glory, in Christ's name.